Our scripture today is from John chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 52 through 59. Lord willing, next week we'll finish chapter 6, a lengthy chapter. So let's hear God's word beginning in John 6, verse 52. The Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. May he write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. I thank you, God, for the truth of your word. Now give us, Lord, we pray, understanding and incline our hearts to the fear of God and to keep your commandments. In Jesus' name, amen. No doubt you have heard the saying, you are what you eat. And to a certain extent, that's true. Right? If you eat healthy food, you tend to going to have a healthy body. If you eat unhealthy food, if you eat junk food, we know that you will not have such a healthy body. A couple of weeks ago, British doctors issued a report on a boy in England who only ate potato chips, French fries, and an occasional piece of ham. He went blind from that. That's what can happen when we are malnourished, when we don't eat correctly. Children, when we don't eat our vegetables. Adults, when we don't eat our vegetables. But we know the risk of eating junk food are not good. And of course, we think in terms of this applying spiritually, right? You are what you eat in terms of your spiritual health. If you're going to be healthy spiritually, you must feed upon the Lord himself, upon Jesus Christ. He is the source of life, the bread of life, who came down from heaven for us. Well, Jesus has been having a discussion with the Jews. You might call it a debate, or you might call it an argument. They were arguing with him. But he was calling upon them, of course, as he always did, to believe in him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the way of salvation. And he had done miraculous signs, several of them, and yet they were not satisfied. They wanted another, more spectacular sign. Even though he had fed thousands by just a few, multiplying a few fishes and loaves of bread, they thought that Moses' miracle was greater because, you know, they were fed with manna in the wilderness for 40 years. They said, "Well, Jesus, you've got to do something more stupendous than that if we're going to believe in you, if we're going to put our faith in you." Well, Jesus says, "Wait a minute. It's not Moses that performed the miracle. It was God who gave you the bread from heaven, first of all. And he's the one who gives you the true bread now." And he was referring to himself. And he said, "I am the bread of life," in verse 35. "He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And he went on to say, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And he says, "The bread I give is my flesh. I'll give that my life for the world." So he was talking about his coming death on the cross to give his flesh up for our salvation. Well, the Jews, of course, they heard this and they began to quarrel among themselves. Not only quarreling with Jesus, but they're quarreling among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, unbelief always looks, you see, at the Word of God at the things of God with doubt and skepticism. Unbelief always is trying to understand but never comes to a knowledge of the truth because it's unwilling to accept what God says because he says it. To the unbelieving Jews, Jesus did not try and explain things and make it easier or more palatable for them, right? He seems to double down and make it even more difficult for them to believe. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Seems like Jesus is trying on purpose to offend them and to make it even more difficult for them to believe. Because to the Jews, the idea of eating flesh and drinking blood, which was forbidden in the Old Covenant, that would have been very repugnant to them. Verse 59 tells us that he said these things in the synagogue in Capernaum. We don't know exactly when, but he's moved from being outdoors speaking to crowds to preaching a sermon. More or less, this becomes a formal synagogue sermon now. The bread of life is the sermon. And it seems to have had two purposes, which in essence every sermon might have this purpose. But one was to draw the elect to believe in him. And the other was to drive the unbelieving, the reprobate, away. Jesus himself said in Luke 12:51, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." So the word of God divides between the believers and the unbelievers, between the lost and the saved. The word of God, it always separates the sheep from the goats. Now, of course, in the day of judgment, that separation will be ultimate and final and complete. But there's always a separation. There's always going to be in this life. So the sermon divides those who are coming to him by faith and then from those who continue to resist him. Remember, the crowds, by and large, wanted a political savior. They didn't want a savior from sin. They wanted someone to give them everything, lots of free things, and so forth. But he drives them away by his words, calling on them to eat and drink his flesh and blood. So we have two choices, and we have two outcomes. The issue is, you must eat my flesh and blood. And in verse 53, he highlights the first outcome. It's highlighted by the word unless. You have two words, unless and whoever. Unless is a word that threatens judgment. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You will be left in your sins. That word unless reminds us that there is such a thing as judgment. Yes, God is a forgiving God, but he is a God of justice. And he will punish sin. He is serious about it, as he reminds us over and over throughout his word. But there's another word and another outcome. And it's highlighted by that word, whoever. Whoever is an encouraging word. It's a word of promise and of hope. Whoever means you. It means me. It means anyone who hears this word, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So on the one hand, if we fail to feed on Christ by faith, we have no life. On the other hand, whoever feeds on Jesus will have life and will be raised at the last day. So the Jews had a choice. They could either comply with Jesus' demands and his terms and live, or not comply and miss out on life and be judged. The same choice, of course, is put to each and every human being on the earth, is put to us today. We've already heard Jesus say in verse 37 that the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Whoever comes to him in sincere faith, a desire to learn, a desire to be taught, he will not turn them away. And to those who refuse, of course, his offer of life and turn away from him, you know, we don't find Jesus turning people away except that they choose by themselves to turn away. They don't want to accept him or accept his terms. But those who come shall have life. The question, of course, is what did Jesus mean by eating and drinking his flesh and blood? We instinctively know that he didn't mean it literally. He wasn't talking about cannibalism. But some have thought that Jesus here was referring to the Lord's Supper, in which the bread and the wine represent his body and blood. But the Lord's Supper had not been instituted yet. It would be odd for Jesus to be talking about the Lord's Supper since he had nowhere taught about what it even was. They would not have understood at all what he was saying. And besides, what he's talking about is the kind of eating and drinking that results in salvation. And that would be, if you say it's the Lord's Supper, then you're saying that by taking the Lord's Supper, you're saved. But the Lord's table is for those who already have salvation. So it can't be the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church takes it to be the Lord's Supper, and they take it very literally. They teach the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the body, the bread and the wine become literally the body and blood of Jesus, even though they still look like bread and wine. Supposedly, they're changed into the literal physical body so that people who take the sacrament are actually eating physically the body, the flesh of Jesus Christ. And of course, they do believe it's a means of salvation for them. It goes against everything that the Bible teaches. First of all, it goes against the use of language that often Jesus uses, figurative language. That should be obvious. It also goes against the idea that in the Bible, in the New Testament, salvation is never presented as something that you obtain by participating in a ceremony or a sacrament. No, salvation is received by faith alone. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what Jesus is getting at when he talks about eating and drinking. So eating his flesh and drinking his blood is a metaphor. It's an analogy. Right? Can we all accept that, I hope? That Christ's body and blood was given to us on the cross as the propitiation for our sins. John Calvin wrote a lot about this doctrine of union with Christ. We'll hear more about that in a little bit. But here's what Calvin wrote in his commentary. Eating the flesh of Christ is done by faith only. Faith alone is the mouth, so to speak, and the stomach of the soul. Okay, if you want to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus, it's got to be by faith. And so eating and drinking, you see, is a vivid picture. Jesus could have just said believe, but he used this picture, albeit a very difficult one for us to, you know, at first hearing. So to eat or drink is to take food into the body, so that it's digested and becomes nourishment for us. It becomes part of us. So let's say you instead of just a plate of French fries, you're served a nice plate of healthy food, right? And it's hot, it's steaming, and it's set before you. That's wonderful. You look at that food and you say, that's some really good-looking plate of food there. But you know, it won't do you any good unless you pick up a fork, put it up to your mouth, chew on it, and swallow it. Actually eat the food. It's not enough to look at the food on the plate and say, that's wonderful. To smell the aroma of the food and say, that smells delicious. It's not even enough to put it up to your mouth and taste it. Oh, that tastes so good. Or even to put it in your mouth and chew it up. You could spit it out. You have to swallow it. You have to take it in. So too, to truly believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, you and I must receive Christ and appropriate him and his death and his resurrection into our souls, into our beings. It's not enough to hear about Christ and admire him as a great teacher or respect him. It's not enough to know even what he accomplished for our salvation. It wouldn't be enough to have memorized the entire Gospel of John, as some have done. It's not enough to know what he's done for us. We must partake of him. We must, as it were, ingest Christ by faith so he enters in and becomes part of us. So It's interesting that Jesus mentions both his flesh and his blood. It's as if he's trying to tell us that the whole Christ, all of him, must be received. You cannot portion him out and say, well, it's like when the plate is served. Well, I'll eat the meat and potatoes, but I'll leave off the green vegetables. No, you must take all of Christ, his flesh and his blood. The entire Christ must be received in order to receive the entirety of his benefits. For example, we could just use a few examples. Christ is fully God and fully man. And so you and I must believe in him as the God-man. We cannot say, oh, I believe in his humanity, but not his deity. That is not true faith. We must accept that he is both God and man. And the Bible presents Christ as both Lord and Savior. And so we must receive him as both Lord and Savior, and not one without the other. Romans 10 says we must confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and then we will be saved. True faith also trusts in Christ as the perfect sacrifice and in his perfect righteousness for our salvation. We need not only believe that his death on the cross removes our sins, we also need to understand that his righteousness is imputed to us by faith. So when we receive him, we also receive him, as you've heard me say before, as our prophet, priest, and king. And it's not as if we have to understand and be able to recite, all the catechism questions in order to be saved and answers. We simply need to know that, Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king. He comes to teach us. If we're not willing to be taught by Jesus, if we say, I want Jesus to save me and come into my life, but I'm not going to listen to what he says, you haven't trusted in Jesus. If you say, well, I want Jesus as a priest, I want to accept his death for my sins and his intercession for me, but I don't want to be ruled by him as my king, you haven't trusted in Jesus. You see, we must take all of him into our hearts, into our souls, so that he dwells in our hearts by faith and we become one with him. This is what Christ is teaching us, that by eating his flesh and blood, we enter into this permanent, spiritual, real union with Christ. In verse 56, Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Another translation says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I dwell in him. Another translation simply says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood is in me, and I in him. That's union with Christ. To be in Christ is to be in union with him, to abide in him, and for him to abide in us. Ephesians 3:17, Paul prayed for the Ephesians that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Through faith. It's not enough that Jesus died and rose again. He must dwell in our hearts by faith. It's not, again, Calvin in his book on the Institutes of the Christian Religion, there's a large section in that work that talks about the way in which we receive the grace of Christ. And he says, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we're separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. You see, as long as Jesus is on the outside of your life, then what he's done for you does not benefit you. It cannot. You must come into a vital union with Christ so that we're engrafted into him and he comes to dwell within us. So, when we are united to Christ by faith, and we have this union, then we have all that he has and all that he has done for us. We have all the benefits that he has accomplished for us and given to us. We receive all of those by faith and, of course, by the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's work to bring us to give us faith and thereby to spiritually effect this secret union, this mystical union with Christ. So, union with Christ by faith is necessary for salvation. It's the way in which we partake of his benefits. It's described by Calvin as that sacred wedlock through which we are made flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and thus made one with him. In a spiritual sense, it's like marriage. The two become one. We become one with Christ. Do you know anything of this experience of union with Christ? Do you know that he is in you and that you are in him? In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test." That's the test. Are you a Christian? How do you know? Is Jesus in you? Does he dwell in your heart by faith? Is there been a union with you in Christ and your soul? But not only is this union necessary for salvation, it is the source of all the blessings, all the benefits that you and I have and need to live the Christian life. In chapter 15 of John's Gospel, we read about Jesus being the vine, and we are the branches, that we must abide in him if we're going to bear fruit unto God. And so in terms of our passage today, we have to continue to feed on Christ daily, regularly, if we would grow spiritually, if we would become filled with the grace of God. So the Christian life, I want to say this, the Christian life is first and foremost a relationship. Then it is a life to be lived. The old liberalism flipped things around and really ignored the first part, the union part with Christ, and simply said Christianity is just a life to be lived. And it left out the grace of God, left out the sacrifice of Christ. But first and foremost, if you want to follow Christ and live a life of faithfulness and obedience to the Lord, you must abide in him. You must feed on him. You must participate in him. You must have a relationship with him. See, too often today we hear the Christian life approaching this. You want to be successful in living your Christian life, do step A, B, C, and D. Go through this program. Follow these guidelines, these principles, these steps, and you'll live a good Christian life. But you know, really, the key to living your Christian life is maintaining a close and vital relationship with Jesus. Now, it may involve some steps, it may involve some other things, but if you don't have that, if you don't maintain a vital abiding in Christ and communion with him, you will not be able to live the Christian life. Jesus said in verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." It's all about life. It's all about living a life by feeding on his life. So the food of this world, the things of this world, cannot nourish the soul. Why is it then that the church, in the church we borrow from the world to try to build the church, we borrow from the world's ideas to try to enrich our lives when we have the Lord of glory who has said he dwells in our hearts and dwells in our midst. So the bottom line is that Christ alone saves, but Christ alone obviously and is also sufficient for life and godliness. Okay? Do you need more, something more than Jesus? Is there anything more than Jesus or better than Jesus? No, he is enough for us. And of course, in saying this, we don't separate Christ from his word, from the scriptures. Jesus said in John 15, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So you must feed on Christ by feeding on his word. And of course, by communing with him in prayer. Again, we mistake the word of God as just a wooden thing. Memorize scripture, learn the doctrines of scripture, and that's all you need to do. No, it's about a relationship. The word of God is him speaking his truth into our lives. And prayer, what do we do with prayer? We often make a shopping list and that's about it, right? And maybe a word or two of thanks. But it's really about a relationship with the Lord. That's what prayer is all about. That's how we feed on him. So the doctrine of union with Christ can be summed up simply in its widest sense as your personal relationship with the Lord. We don't get beyond that. That is why we have been saved, to know Him and to be intimate with Him. In this sense, as John Murray said, and John Murray is someone else would encourage you to read on this topic of union with Christ. He says, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Anthony Hoeksma said in his writings, he said that once you have your eyes open to this concept of union with Christ, you'll find it almost everywhere in the New Testament. Well, if we are united to Christ, we're united to Him and all that He's done for us. Let's think about that as we close. A couple of things. Through our union with Christ, first of all, we share in His death, right? Christ has died, and we therefore have died to sin. We were baptized into His death by the Spirit of God. We are united to Him in His resurrection. Romans says we have been raised with Christ. Ephesians says we're raised with Christ. We are united to Him in His ascension. We have been raised with Him. In His heavenly session, that is, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're united to Him in His return, because it says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with Him in glory. When He returns, we'll be there with Him because He's in us and we're united to Him. Well, the Jews, of course, didn't really understand what Jesus was talking about when He said they must eat His flesh and drink His blood. Or at least it seems that way. I'm not so sure. I think maybe they did understand all too well what Jesus meant when He said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Because you see, faith in Jesus is not a casual thing. It's an all or nothing thing. It's not something we can have as just one little part of our life, something we do on Sunday morning and occasionally in a devotion at home. It's not just a mere notion that floats around in our heads. I believe that Jesus died and rose again. Demons believe that, by the way, just as well as you and I do. No, faith in Jesus is to receive the whole Christ with our whole being so that we are one with Him. Our life is no longer our own. It is in Christ. Our identity is no longer in the things that we used to be identified by. Maybe our work, maybe our accomplishments, maybe our wealth, or maybe our knowledge or our intellect, you name it. All of that stuff doesn't matter. It's our identity is that we are in Christ. We are one with Him. So our commitment, you see, Jesus gave Himself for us fully, didn't He? Did He hold anything back? No, He gave it all on the cross. He gave it all in His life for us. And so we, too, must have a commitment that responds to that, an absolute commitment that holds nothing back. That's what faith is. It's taking our lives and placing them in His hands. It's taking His life and receiving it into our souls. And so if we're in Christ, there is no part of us that is not connected to Jesus. There is no part of your life that should not, therefore, consciously be relating it to Jesus. Everything you do, whether you eat or drink, right? Do all to the glory of God. I encourage you to chew on these things, pun intended, to meditate on the high and holy reality. This is something to really think about, to really study. Go back in your readings of the Bible this week and look for this doctrine and find out where it is. What does it say about union with Christ and how does that affect me? Because you and I live because He lives. You and I live because He lives and reigns above, but we also live because He lives within us. Amen. Let's pray.